Is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? Is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? Now, historically, this question has occupied considerable debate within the professing Church of Christ. It is also true to say that there is an indefiniteness and vagueness among many of God's true people also. And this evening, I want us to look at the subject historically, and I hope that won't be wearisome, that we look at the different positions that have been taken in history, and then give a biblical assessment of these positions as we go along. So first of all, the position of Rome and of Martin Luther. The position of Rome and of Martin Luther. First of all, Rome, under this point, Rome and transubstantiation. Rome and transubstantiation. Romanism did not develop in a moment. What ultimately became the Roman Catholic system developed over centuries, with error being added upon error until the end result is what we know as Roman Catholicism. It was the result of an apostasy over a long period of time, as one truth was jettisoned in favor of a particular error, and one by one, bit by bit, as it were, the true gospel was replaced by a false gospel, and the true worship of God replaced by false worship. After the apostolic age, the process of departure from truth soon began, which did indeed eventually develop into Roman Catholicism. The ministry of the word was transformed into a priesthood, and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper took on the meaning of a sacrifice, a priest reoffering the sacrifice of Christ. And some of the early fathers began to speak of the literal body, the physical body and blood of Christ, being in some way, which at first was undefined, but in some way present in the elements of bread and wine. Augustine, however, to some extent resisted and retarded this view. But then during the Middle Ages, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, of the bread and wine actually changing into the physical body and blood of Christ, was developed and formally adopted at what is known as the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. And then it was further defined and, as it were, solidified by the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, at the time of the Reformation. Now, on this view, the substance of the bread and wine is actually changed into the physical body and blood of Christ, whilst at the same time continuing to look like bread and wine, feel like bread and wine, and taste like bread and wine. So the bread and wine retains its appearance, its taste, its feel, but according to this teaching, it has actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this doctrine naturally lent itself to what is known as the adoration of the host, because if the bread and the wine have actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they maintain, then it is, of course, only natural that that bread and wine will be adored. And that's one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons why later on the reformers and our Puritan forebears resisted the idea of kneeling while taking the Lord's Supper to avoid any association with the idea of adoring the elements as if they had actually become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on this view then, though Christ is at the right hand of God, according to Rome's teaching, this does not exclude his physical presence elsewhere. And in particular, wherever the sacrament is being celebrated, the Mass, the whole Christ is regarded as being present in any one particle of the elements, so that anyone partaking physically of any particle partakes and eats the whole Christ. And the effect of this, it is claimed, is the increase of sanctifying grace, special actual graces, remission of venial sins, preservation from mortal sins, and the confident hope of eternal salvation. Now, I think we all would reject utterly this blasphemous doctrine of the Mass. But then, moving on to Martin Luther. Luther, like all the reformers, rejected entirely the priestly idea and the idea of sacrifice. He rejected all sacrificial ideas of the Lord's Supper. He rejected what was basic to Rome's doctrine of the Mass. He rejected the idea of a human priesthood, and he rejected the idea of the Lord's Supper being a reoffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as held in Rome's doctrine of the Mass. He rejected transubstantiation, but replaced it with consubstantiation. Now, what does all this mean? Well, transubstantiation, as Rome teaches it, the bread and wine actually becomes the physical body and blood of Christ. But Luther's doctrine was that Christ's physical body and blood were in, with, and under the bread and wine. So Luther did not manage to sufficiently disentangle himself from Rome's doctrine and still maintained a physical presence of Christ. Not that the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine remained bread and wine. But in some way, in with the bread and wine, or along with it, there was also the physical body and blood of Christ. So Luther did believe that at the Lord's Supper, the participants, those taking the elements, did actually eat the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus. To illustrate the idea of consubstantiation, often the picture has been used of an iron bar. If you have an iron bar, well, it's an iron bar. If you heat it up, you still have an iron bar, but you have heat as well. And that's the idea of consubstantiation. Or to use a different illustration, a sponge. A sponge can be just a sponge, or it can be full of water, so that you have the water in along with the sponge. And that was Luther's idea of consubstantiation. Now then, the biblical teaching is against the idea of Christ's physical local presence in the elements of the Lord's Supper. The biblical teaching is against transubstantiation and consubstantiation. First of all, what we might call the is argument. This rests on the fact that Christ said, "This is my body." Matthew 26:26, 1 Corinthians 11:24, and elsewhere. This is my body. And the Romanists, and sadly even the great Luther, laid great stress on the fact it says, this is my body. That must mean it is. And let's consider this. If transubstantiation or consubstantiation were true, Christ would have said, this is now becoming my body, not this is my body, since according to Rome, it is the words of institution which produce the effect. And the officiator would have to say, this is now becoming, and Christ would have had to say, this is becoming my body, as he pronounced the words of institution. But then another consideration is this. Christ was physically present when he said, this is my body. That means that on this view, Christ held his body in his bodily hands. In other words, his body was present, and he said of the bread, this is my body. So his body was there, and he says the bread is his body. The blood was flowing in his veins, and he said of the cup, this is my blood. And of course the whole idea is absurd. It is self-evident that it is meant to be representative. That where Christ's body was there, and when he said, this is my body, he is obviously saying, not this has become my body, but this bread represents my body. Just as he said, I am the door, I am the vine. Or when he said, go of Herod, go tell that fox. These things are used representatively, symbolically. And to drive home the point, if you turn to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, in verse 10, the Lord says, this is my covenant. And he then appoints circumcision. But it's clear that what he means is not that circumcision is the covenant, but that circumcision represents the essence of that covenant. And so he goes on to distinguish in verse 11 between the token of the covenant and the covenant itself. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So if you took verse 10 on its own without verse 11, you have circumcision described, this is my covenant. But it is evident from verse 11 that it is meant symbolically. And there is no reason whatever to take the term, the phrase, this is my body, as meaning literally rather than symbolically, this bread represents my body. But then another argument is from John 6, verse 50 to 54, which we read just now. John 6, verse 50 to 54, but especially when he says in verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if this were intended literally to mean that in order that we must literally eat the physical body and blood of Christ, supposedly present at the Lord's Supper, then it would mean the following things. First of all, it would mean that salvation would have been impossible prior to the incarnation. Salvation would have been impossible prior to the incarnation. If this is literal, then it makes salvation dependent upon participating of the Lord's Supper, where allegedly the physical body and blood of Christ is consumed. But there was no flesh and blood of Christ. There was no body and blood of Christ prior to his conception in the womb of the Virgin. Prior to his being conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, Christ was divine and only divine. He became a man without ceasing to be God when he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb. And that would mean that prior to Christ's incarnation, prior to him becoming a man, prior to him taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, there could be no salvation, because there could be no eating of his body, his flesh, or drinking of his blood, because there was none. But it is clear that people were saved in the Old Testament. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. And Abraham in Romans 4 is taken as showing the pattern of the way of salvation, that we must believe and trust in the Lord as Abraham did. But then secondly, if this doctrine were true, then the Lord Jesus would be telling the people to whom he spoke something that only had future reference even then. You see, the Lord's Supper was not yet instituted. And therefore, if he is saying that eating my body and drinking my blood in the Lord's Supper is essential to life and therefore to heaven, then he has nothing to offer them, as it were, in the present. Because he says, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So that means that they would have to hope that they remained alive until the institution of the Lord's Supper was appointed and they could eat of Christ's body and drink of his blood. If they died before the institution of the Lord's Supper, they would have died without salvation. And yet he is telling them what they need in the present. So he's telling them they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood before the Lord's Supper was ever instituted. He's telling them, this is what you need, this is what you must seek. You must seek it now. And if you don't, then you have no life in you. So he isn't talking about a future institution. He's talking about something that is necessary at that time, in the present, as he spoke. But then thirdly, if this text really did teach what Rome maintains, it would make the Lord's Supper essential to eternal life. If verse 53 is talking about the Lord's Supper and a literal physical presence of the body of Christ, then bear in mind, Christ says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So no Lord's Supper, no life, no salvation, no heaven. Now Luther didn't believe that. And even Rome doesn't teach that. Rome does not teach that no one can ultimately go to heaven without its Mass, because the Mass in the Roman system relates to venial sin, not mortal sin. This distinction has no biblical basis, of course, but in Rome's teaching there is venial sin, which requires temporary period of or temporal purging, either by means of sacraments in this world or purgatory in the next, and mortal sin, which if not absolved leads to eternal damnation. Now the Mass, according to the Roman system, is a means of being cleansed from venial sin, which does not bring eternal damnation. So that even without the Mass, it is possible, according to Roman teaching, albeit after a period of in purgatory, to enter blessedness and life eternal. So Rome does not teach that eternal life cannot be had without the Mass. So that if this passage teaches what Rome maintains it teaches, it would teach something that contradicts Rome's own teaching. But then fourthly, if this passage referred to the Lord's Supper and to Christ's physical presence at it, it would mean all who take the Lord's Supper will be glorified. Because you see, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that's saying, according to Rome's view of the passage, whoever takes the Lord's Supper and eats Christ's flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. But Luther didn't believe that, and Rome doesn't even teach that. It does not teach that all who take the Mass will have eternal life. According to Roman dogma, if someone could take the Mass all their lives but die in mortal sin without absolution and without extreme unction, and therefore be lost. So again, if this passage were taken as literal and made to apply to the Lord's Supper, it would still contradict Rome's teaching. Well, what is the right meaning of the passage? Well, the passage is using figurative language to express the coming to the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And in verse 45, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. It's talking about the believing of verse 47. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. In other words, the language of verse 53 and 4 is showing that the soul must feed upon the benefits of Christ's death for life eternal, as surely as the body must feed on food like bread and wine for its physical life in this world, so surely the soul must feed upon the benefits of Christ's redeeming death. And all in every place and in every generation who have been saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, who died bearing the guilt of sin. And that's true of believers in even before Christ's coming, that they looked up to Christ who was coming, and they depended upon him, and they received the benefits of the redemptive work that he was going to do in the fullness of time. So these verses cannot be made to justify transubstantiation as taught by Rome, or even consubstantiation as taught by Martin Luther. Well, now, let's look at another view. We've said that Rome's Mass is blasphemous. Luther's position, whilst rejecting much that was false in Rome, nonetheless, he failed to set aside Rome's idea of a physical presence of the body and blood of Christ. Well, that's Rome and Martin Luther. Then secondly, the position of Zwingli and Calvin. The position of Zwingli and Calvin. I'm using these men to illustrate the different positions in the hope that it will clarify in our minds the issues involved. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, was a Swiss reformer greatly used of God in the advance of the gospel. Now, Zwingli, in his writings, stresses two things about the Lord's Supper. He rejects utterly the idea of Christ being physically present. And he says it is a remembrance of Christ's death, which it clearly is, and he rejected any idea of a physical presence of Christ. It is a remembrance of Christ's death on the cross in Calvary. This do in remembrance of me. And the other thing that Zwingli emphasized was that it was a badge of profession, that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are indeed professing to be the Lord's, to be one of his redeemed, to be one of those for whom he gave his life. Now, some of Zwingli's later writings seem to go further than this, but he is often represented as confining his view of the Lord's Supper to the human actions of remembering Christ's death in the past and professing our faith in him. Now, John Calvin was not entirely happy with Zwingli's view. He believed it was incomplete, although Zwingli's later writings perhaps make up for that in some degree. What Calvin was concerned to stress was that at the Lord's Supper, yes, there is remembrance of Christ's death in the past, but there is fellowship with the living Christ who is at the right hand of God in the present. Now, Calvin's comments on this are somewhat difficult to follow, but it seems that what Calvin means is this: Christ, having instituted the supper, he is now at the right hand of God, the bread and wine being set apart from ordinary use become Christ's appointed means for the strengthening of the faith of his people. And so Christians, and only Christians should take the Lord's Supper, come to the table in faith, apprehending the meaning of the bread and wine as representing Christ's body and blood and as the source of all the blessings of salvation. And just as bread and wine nourish the body, so Christ has promised by his Holy Spirit to bless the right use of this ordinance, this supper, to increase the faith of his people, and so it is a means of growing in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. Calvin seemed to want to emphasize not only that we remember Christ's death, not only that we profess to be his, but that Christ himself appointed this supper, and Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, uses this ordinance and the truth set forth in it, understood by his people, for the strengthening of their faith. And that's why he speaks of it as a seal, as certifying and assuring the people of God, as it is Christ's ordinance, by his Spirit enabling them to lay hold of the truth set forth in it, assuring them, certifying them of his love and of his promises. And so the people of God benefit from Christ's body and blood, not in any physical sense, but in the sense of deriving further blessings purchased for them by Christ, who once and for all suffered and his body was broken and his blood was shed at Calvary. So Calvin didn't see the Lord's Supper as a means of conversion, He didn't see it as the means of bestowing the blessing of justification and forgiveness, but he saw it as a means appointed by Christ whereby the faith, the already existing faith of God's people, was increased by the blessing of the Holy Spirit as they partook, increasing their faith in the Christ as set forth in the ordinance. Another reformer, not so well known as Calvin, called Peter Martyr, who held virtually the same view as Calvin, he wrote a great deal on this subject, far more than Calvin did. And he called the Lord's Supper, indeed both sacraments, the visible words of God. Now what he means by that is that the truth of the written word, which we read and which we hear proclaimed in our ears, that same truth is set forth in the sacraments, set before our eyes and senses. And of course that is true. The Lord's Supper sets forth visibly the same truth as the Bible teaches in our ears. And that's why he called them the visible words of God, because the God who gave the written word to enter our ears, in that word appoints baptism and the Lord's Supper to set forth the same truth before our eyes and our physical senses. It's the same truth. The truth of the word written and proclaimed in our ears is the same truth set forth to our senses, our sight, and our, in the case of the Lord's Supper, our taste. The same truth is set forth, and so he called them the visible words of God. And he says this on the Lord's Supper: "And this is the only way that Scripture allows and knows of eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord, namely, when we apprehend by a constant and firm faith that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, gave his own body on the cross and shed his blood for us." So what took place on Calvary is set before us at the Lord's Supper, and we increase in the benefits Christ has purchased for us as our faith is strengthened by participating in the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit increases our faith and enables us to see the truth of Christ more clearly through that ordinance. Peter Martyr also says, "To the same end, we are many times moved by the help of the words of God. And finally, that there should not lack any help to our infirmity, Christ added in the supper bread and wine for signs, which are made sacraments by his words and institution, that is, organs by which the Holy Spirit excites faith in our minds, that by this we are spiritually yet truly fed by his body and blood." So the truth is set forth in the Lord's Supper as it is in the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit uses the Word to produce faith and increase faith in Christ, so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, uses the Lord's Supper, setting forth visibly and tangibly the same truth, to increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why A.A. Hodge, and this is the last quotation, he says, "The virtues and effects of the sacrifice of the body of the Redeemer on the cross are made present and are actually conveyed in the sacrament to the worthy receiver by the power of the Holy Ghost, who uses the sacrament as his instrument according to his sovereign will." So blessings purchased by Christ are conveyed through this sacrament, not automatically, but by the Holy Spirit enabling us to see the truth of Christ's redeeming love set forth in it and increasing our faith and confidence in him. It strengthens faith, not by in an automatic way, but by causing the believer to see the truth of the gospel set forth afresh in this ordinance. So it's not a converting ordinance. It's not for unbelievers as a means of people being converted, but it is for the upbuilding of God's people in faith and in godliness. It is a means whereby Christ conveys further blessings, growth in grace and in the knowledge of Him to those who are already His. You see, Christ purchased all the blessings of salvation. Christ purchased for us, His people, the blessing of justification, but He also purchased for us the blessing of sanctification. Justification is deliverance from the guilt of sin. That takes place when we are enabled to believe the Word of God. Sanctification is deliverance from the presence of sin and the practice of sin. That deliverance begins with the new birth, but it continues all through the Christian life. And the means God uses for our increase in faith are the written word and also this visible word. It's a means of increasing faith because it sets forth the same truth, and Christ at the right hand of God by His Spirit blesses the written word and the visible word to the souls of His people. And so the Lord uses this supper by the Spirit to set forth the same truth as the written word to strengthen our faith in Him. The biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now what does that mean? Well, it means we receive increased nourishment for our souls in the benefits of Christ's death for us, as we are enabled to lay hold of the truth set forth in the Lord's Supper. That's what it means. To partake of Christ's body and blood doesn't mean physically, but it means the benefits that Christ's body was broken and His blood shed to purchase for us are communicated to us in a measure as we believingly partake of the Lord's Supper and our faith is increased. That is partaking of Christ's body and blood. Partaking, increasing in the enjoyment of the blessings that He purchased through His body being broken and His blood shed. So is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? Not physically. Physically, He is in heaven. But He is present by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, blessing to us the truth set forth in His own supper as we partake believingly and therefore increasing our faith in and confidence in Him. And through this ordinance, which He has appointed, He assures us of His love as we remember that love supremely displayed at the cross of Calvary and set forth in this repeatable ordinance which He has appointed to assure us of His love for us. It is a sign of the love displayed at Calvary. And it is a seal, assuring believers of his love for them in the present. It is a sign of his love supremely displayed once and for all at Calvary in the past, and a seal assuring believers of his love for them still. So our catechism. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. I don't think you'll find a better, succinct definition than that. So at the Lord's Supper, we remember the Saviour who died, and we look to the Saviour who lives to bless his own ordinance to our increase in the knowledge of him.